You're listening to the Grace City Boston podcast. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit our website at gracecityboston.com or follow us on social media at Grace City Boston. Now, let's get to the sermon.
Well, it's good to have you. Just a few things on that Love Boston week. One of our main statement as a church is proclaiming the way of Jesus for the good of the city. And so one of the things that is important for us as a people of God, and essentially what it means to live in the way of Jesus, is to have an actual impact where we live. And so if at all, you can kind of jump into all these kind of various partners that we'll be introducing over the next few weeks or so, I would just encourage you to do that. And so it'll be all over the spectrum, everywhere from human trafficking, homelessness ministry, kind of all over the board. And so you can check out all of that at gcevents.boston to get connected in that way. Okay, here's what we're looking at this morning. So we're going to kind of our layout schedule for the next few weeks or so. Let me just kind of give it to you on the front end. So we closed out Easter last week and kind of Holy Week, looking at these various events that led up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so next Sunday, we'll have our Hope Sunday. And so Michael will come and be teaching where he's at. And then the series after that, we're going to be walking through a series on Christian discipleship, essentially, and kind of what that looks like. And so what we want to do this morning is we're kind of coming out of Easter. We want to kind of like basically bookend Easter and close that kind of particular part of where we've been as we move into this Christian discipleship aspect of our walk. And so what we want to do this morning is I want to look at the a lot of ways what we did last week is we looked at how the resurrection of Jesus really kind of impacts us, and what are the practical implications of the resurrection for us. And so what I want to do today is I want to see what the resurrection ultimately had to say about Jesus. I want us to kind of get a really clear view of who he is, what are the implications of that, and then we'll kind of close that out. Because here's typically what I find as I'm talking to people, and this is true of my own life as well, is that most of us, when we think about Jesus, most people have too small, I would say, of an image of Jesus. I don't really meet anyone where I'm sitting down with them and they're kind of sharing their image of Jesus, and I'm like, you have too large of an image of Jesus, right? Like I haven't met quite a lot of people who are like, I'm like, you are putting too much weight on Jesus. Like I don't usually. I'm talking with people, and their tendency is they think about Jesus, they think about his capability and who he was. It's usually too small. And so I kind of want to help us, Jesus tends to be really manageable, or really, like, he's, like, you can contain him in a lot of ways. And so it's kind of like the best illustration I know how to get us around this idea of seeing Jesus kind of clearly is, you know, when you fly, everyone's done that before. So, you know, when you're in an airplane, and there's a really interesting thing that happens when you fly. So, you know, if you're flying and if you're comfortable with looking out the window, if you look out the window, some of you are like, I'm not. I'd prefer not to know what's going on. If you look out and you're flying over a city, it's really fascinating, right? You kind of fly over it. And if you are looking from above, so imagine you're kind of flying into Boston or whatever, and once you get past the turbulence. And then, so you're looking out the city, and if you're looking from above down on the city, you can look at a city and kind of go, oh, yeah, I can see the streets. I can kind of see the layout. You can kind of look at it and think, okay, that's kind of manageable. Everything doesn't seem like so far, you know. If you're so far out, you can put your thumb up. You know how we like to do that? You can put your thumb up or whatever. You know, or if people go to the Leaning Tower or the Eiffel Tower? Yeah. You know how we all kind of, like, your perception affects things, right? And so you can take really big things, and depending on where your placement is, those things look a lot smaller or more containable or more controllable. And so I think a lot of times is we stand so far back from the person of Jesus that he feels really containable, and he feels really manageable. And so what I want to do this morning is really get us on the ground. And kind of in the same way that you would land and get into a city where you go, oh, this is much like more complicated than I anticipated, and these neighborhoods are a bit further than I was anticipating, I kind of want to get us on the ground and really look at who Jesus is and what the resurrection ultimately says about him. And so here's how we're going to do it. We're going to do it by looking at this kind of what we call the threefold office in the Old Testament, these three offices that were elevated to a significant place in the Old Testament. So here are the offices. This is where we're going this morning. I want to look at Jesus as a priest, as a prophet, and as a king. A priest, a prophet, and a king. Billy loves this sermon. All right, here we go. Here's what we've been saying. What we've said is that Jesus is ushering in a new time, a new season, that he's doing something different. The reality is that the whole kind of ecosystem of Jewish belief is going to be changed by Jesus. And what we're going to see is this threefold office that the Jewish people held is going to be drastically changed and redefined by the person of Jesus. So I want to do this through the lens of Luke 24, and Friendship read it for us. But Luke 24, we have two people that are on the road to Emmaus. And so let me kind of set up the interaction, and then we'll get into the text, in the text in particular I want us to look at. Basically what's happening is you have two people, two individuals are on road to Emmaus, and we're going to kind of drop in on what is happening. So Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they've left Jerusalem. They're a good ways out. They're coming out of the city. And they're kind of discussing everything that's been going on in Jerusalem since the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. They're talking amongst themselves. And so as you can imagine, the topic of Jesus' death is at the top of their list. And they're kind of discussing this Hebrew teacher, this rabbi, who had been kind of gathering this following through miracles, through compassion, this had this remarkable insight and power, that he kind of created this stir, right, in the city. And so they're chatting about these things. And then Luke tells us that these individuals are suddenly joined by someone else as they're walking on the road. And they actually say to him in this Luke 24 passage, you have to be the only person, because he's like, what are you guys talking about? What are you discussing? And they basically say to him, you got to be the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on. Like, you must not have any idea. And so then the text tells us they explain the trial, the cross, they explain the resurrection of Jesus. And they remark to this individual that's with them that he's kind of been seen in the city. There's been a couple of accounts, but it's not been a widespread thing in terms of them seeing him. Now, here's the thing. They must have given this other individual the impression that they didn't fully believe everything that was going on. This is the impression that these two individuals walking the Emmaus Road. The reason that we know that is based on Jesus' response. Luke 24, 25 and 27. So this is Luke 24, 25 and 27. Look what he says. He said to them, so this is Jesus now speaking. So Jesus has shown up to these two individuals on the road to Emmaus. It says, he said to them, how foolish are you and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now, verse 27, this is the part that's really important from Jesus' standpoint. It says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Okay, so Jesus drops in on these two people that are going from Emmaus. He is clearly kind of rebuking them and saying, hey, this is what the scriptures, this crucifixion happened, this trial and crucifixion and Jesus being kind of taken in and the resurrection, this was all foretold to us. Why are you surprised by these things? Why are you doubting these things? Why is this a surprise to you? He says to them, have you not kind of been seeing? He says, the scriptures have all been pointing to these things. In Luke 24, 21, he seems to be kind of responding to this line where they say to Jesus, we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. This was but our hopes have died. They died with Jesus, and he's not actually who we thought that he was. And this is why Jesus rebukes them. Now, this is important to grasp because they've been misreading the scriptures their entire life. They've been anticipating a type of salvation that did not align with the scriptures. And so Jesus is trying to now lay this out for them. They had an idea of what salvation was going to be, but it wasn't the type of salvation that Jesus was bringing. They wanted an earthly salvation. He's thinking a heavenly salvation. right? We talk about this a lot, but their expectations of Jesus did not align with their experience with him, right? All of us deal with that in one way or another. We have to try and align ourselves with that. Okay, Luke 24, 36 through 40, look what keeps going in the text. So he rebukes them, and then he goes on to kind of tell them, he ends up revealing himself to them. 36 of Luke 24, it says, as they were saying these things, so they've actually run back to go talk to the disciples at this point, these two on the road to Emmaus. So they're there and they're like, you guys aren't going to believe what just happened to us on the road. We just saw Jesus. So it says they've gotten there. It says, as they were saying these things to the other followers of Jesus, it says he himself stood in their midst and he said to them, peace to you. Verse 37, it says, but they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. And he said, why are you troubled? He asked them, which all of us would go, I'm troubled because you died. And he asked them, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Verse 39, he says, look at my hands and my feet. That is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And having said this, Luke tells us he showed them his hands and his feet. And even directly after this, he's like, do you have some food? Because I'm kind of hungry. It's interesting. Verse 44 of Luke 24. Look what he says here. Again, it's elevating, because I want us to see him with clarity, and then we'll walk through this threefold office. Verse 44, it says, he told them, these are the words that I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, that, okay, so here it is. He says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and when he said this, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Verse 48, he says, you're witnesses of these things. You're witnesses. So you've experienced and you have seen these things. So the important part here is in verse 44, is he says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This basically represented the whole of the Hebrew scriptures for them. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the full copy of what we have, right? So he says to them, all of your Hebrew scriptures were actually pointing to me. They're talking about me. I am the fulfillment of these things. This is why I'm here. What you've been reading and studying was actually about me. He's laying claim to the Old Testament prophecies, saying you have missed it. They're talking about me since the beginning. Okay, verse 40, Luke 24, 45 and 49. So he opens their mind to understand the scriptures. He says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to rise from the dead. He's laying out the things they've just experienced. He's like, this is all lining up with the ways in which what has been happening in the city, and I want you to see it. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I want to look at how Jesus fulfills. So there are three offices, really important offices in the Old Testament with the Jewish people. It was the office of the priest, the prophet, and the king. These were all offices that they were leadership that they kind of had in their understanding that was leading them. And what I want us to do is I want us to see how Jesus was a fulfillment of all three of these. And so I want to start with the title of priest. This is the first office. And so the priestly role in the Old Testament was primarily associated with the tabernacle and the temple and temple worship. So when an Israelite heard the word priest, what they're thinking about is sacrifice. They're thinking about set apart. They're thinking about forgiveness. They're thinking about this kind of religious activity that the priest would be participating on their behalf. They were the religious leadership in the Near East. If you were going to kind of summarize the role of a priest, the priest's role was essentially an intercessor. This was the mediator. The priest was a mediator between God's people and God himself. So when they hear this word priest, this is what they are thinking about. Okay, this person represents me. They are the go-between, right? This is your buddy or your girlfriend in eighth grade who goes to tell the girl or the guy that you like them, right? They're your mediator. They're your representative in that moment, right? This is who Jesus is, right? And so once a year, here's kind of the way that would work. So once a year, a priest would go into the holy place. and they would offer a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement. It's a religious gathering. And what the priests would do is they would go into the Holiest of Holies. They would sprinkle blood on the sacrifice, on the what they call the mercy seat, to atone for the sins of the people. They had a whole kind of religious activity that was going on. And this happened year after year after year without fail. This had to take place in order for the people to have a right standing with God. This is what had been laid out for them in the Old Testament and in their law. So this the importance of the priest was like central to who they were. It was central to their right standing before God, this idea of a priest. So if they had a great priest, things went well. If they had a bad priest, God would not be pleased with them, and things would not go so well for them in this sense. Okay, so what does this have to do with Jesus? The book of Hebrews, honestly, if you want to, I kind of read all through Hebrews as I was kind of preparing for this. If you want to take a deep dive into Jesus as a priest, the book of Hebrews is exactly where you go. I would just recommend you have a commentary or something else with you. Anyways, Hebrews chapter 7, this is 23 through 28. So I just want to jump around Hebrews for a little bit and see how Jesus as priest kind of this lays out. So this is Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. This is what it says. It says, now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. So basically the writer of Hebrews says, priests die. And because priests die, we always have to get new priests. Common sense. Verse 24, he says, but because he, talking about Jesus, it says, but because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Verse 25, therefore, since he has a permanent priesthood, it says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So Hebrews chapter 7 says, man, Jesus is the high priest who lives forever. He never dies. There's no need to replace him. Hebrews 7, 26. It says, for this is the high priest that we need. What type of high priest do we need? We have one that's holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law, For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. So he says, no more is this system needed. Jesus has finished it. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It says, but Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that are to come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So he's talking about the tabernacle that is not of this creation. Verse 12, he entered into the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, and having obtained eternal redemption, for it is the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled those who are defiled, sanctified for the purification of the flesh. Verse 14, so he's like, man, if those things could provide redemption for our people, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we could serve a living God. So the writer of Hebrews says, not only did God enter the holy place to offer a sacrifice, but he offered himself as a better and as a more complete sacrifice. It is completed. This is why Jesus, if you follow his resurrection or his crucifixion account, it's why he says, one of the reasons that he makes a statement, it is finished. Nothing will be the same. It's why in Matthew 27, look what happens at the crucifixion of Jesus. And then I want us to, we'll look at the temple here in a moment. Matthew 27, 50 and 51 says this. This is moving back to the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, but Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. And then in verse 51, something really interesting happened at the crucifixion of Jesus that points to Jesus as a priest. Verse 51 says, suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Okay, I have a graphic here. You can go ahead and throw that up. This is the temple. I know you can't see it, so I'm going to talk us through it because I know it's itty-bitty. But so King Herod the Great began renovation on the second temple approximately somewhere around 20 to 19 BC. It wasn't completely done until 62 to 64 AD, only to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But this is kind of the layout of the temple. And I know you can't see it, but if you were to kind of look at it, and you come in here at the bottom area here, this is the what they call the beautiful gate. And once you go into the temple, you have all of these kind of various areas and places where people are welcomed. So depending on if you're male or female, depending on if you're Jew or Gentile, depending on kind of if you're a priest or not, if you fall within the priesthood, it's very limited, the temple worship. And so it was an interesting place. You know, this is where Jesus goes in and begins to clear out the temple. But you see the women's court here in the beginning part, and then as you kind of get more into it, you have the slaughterhouse there that's in the second part of it. And the deeper that you go into the temple up towards the top, the closer and closer you get to the holiest of holies, which is in that middle area there, that kind of dark black building right there. That's the holiest of holies. And so this is kind of how they understood Jewish worship at this time. This was it. And it worked to an extent for them. But it was very, a lot of division and not a ton of equality. And you were very much limited based on who you were. And so what Matthew's account tells us, so if you were to look at it, you can't see it, but in the middle of the holiest of holies, there's kind of like a little purple thing there. There would be a curtain that would be pulled between getting into the holiest of holies, so that you are now in the presence, in the ark, right? This is Indiana Jones. So would be in that middle part. Again, you have all of these various layers. And so only the high priest was allowed to go actually into this to offer the sacrifice on behalf of the people, right? And they would tell stories about they would tie a rope around his ankle just in case he died. So they, you know, because you couldn't go in, you would die. So then they would pull him out, you know. Anyways, this is how much reverence was involved in this process. And so Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, this is what we get from Hebrews, that when Jesus died, that curtain that separated the holiest of holies from the rest of the temple tore in two. Now, what Matthew is essentially, now Matthew's just documenting that, but essentially what it's saying is nothing's going to be the same again. This complicated process that you're limited as a person in how you can worship God it's over with. That Jesus now is the high priest. That there's no more sacrifices that need to take place. That's not a thing anymore. That he was the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 23 says this. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have a boldness. Now look at this. It's saying, no. So you would be timid, right? You actually wouldn't go in if you weren't a high priest. And look what the writer of Hebrews is saying now. Verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through what? Through the blood of Jesus. So he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain. So look at this language that the writer of Hebrews is using. Through the curtain, that is through his flesh. He's now died. He's now the means by which we get through. Verse 21. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. So he says, man, Jesus is the high priest. Our redemption is now secured for all people. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, 12 through 13 says this about the Gentiles. He says, at a time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, Jesus as a priest means he's secured our redemption as a people. this is what he's done, and we can approach now with boldness. Okay, what about this idea of prophet? So that's the priest. What about this idea of the second office of prophet that appears throughout the Old Testament? So a prophet, the role of the prophet was one who spoke on behalf of God. This is one who would be communicating to the people for God. And so this usually included rebuking the people for evil living. It typically included predicting events that would come. Essentially, this prophet was the mouthpiece of God. And so how were the people going to know if God was pleased with them or not if they didn't have a prophet, if they didn't have someone who was speaking on to them on God's behalf? And so he would send a prophet. Now, as you can imagine, if you're the mouthpiece of God to his people, a significant portion of your work is going to be communicating times at which God is not pleased with them. And what the Bible tells us is that being a mouthpiece of God brought an unfortunate amount of consequences as a prophet, because many times the people, and ourselves including this, we don't necessarily want to hear from God. Like, I think if we were honest, it's like, I'm afraid of what you're going to say to me, right? It's like when you get the text from someone that says, hey, can we meet up today? No, we can't. Or the next day, Why don't you just tell me now? Anyways, if I get that text, it's like, you're leaving. All right, anyways, all right, so just Boston. All right, here we go. So many prophets in the Old Testament spent much of their time trying to convince people of God's truth, right? And so they would rebuke the rebellion that existed in people. They would condemn their sinful behavior. I mean, this was a really difficult task. If you were given the task of a prophet, this was hard, right? If you can look at it enough and you kind of think like, my job's not too bad, you know, if you see enough of what is happening there. And so Deuteronomy 18, because this is where it connects with Jesus, right? Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, this is what it says. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses talking, from among your own brothers. And you must listen to him. Kicking down to 18 of Deuteronomy 18. It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I have commanded them. So all the truth is going to come through this prophet who is coming, Peter, who's an early church leader. He had a sermon in Acts chapter 13, and he actually mentions this verse as proof that Jesus was the prophet that the Messiah, or that Moses was talking about. This is who Moses was. Now, what did Jesus proclaim? Jesus proclaimed what? That once and for all, that sin would no longer be able to hold people captive. This was what he was saying. Jesus gave us insight on how to love God and love neighbor. He taught us how to relate to the government. He taught us how to use our money. He taught us how we should view sex. He taught us how to respond to the oppressed and marginalized. He taught us about the power of our words. He taught us how to rebuke cultural norms. He taught us how to pray, how to fast, what to do with our possessions, how to deal with anxiety, what is good fear, what is bad fear. And the majority of that is just Matthew 5 through 7, which is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which I would say is the greatest set of teachings to ever exist. And so a large portion of Jesus' ministry was what? Yes, he came to die. Yes, he came to be risen from the grave to secure our salvation, but he also came to speak on behalf of God, to communicate who God is. It's one of the reasons why I think, no matter kind of what your kind of Bible reading plan is, if you kind of have that, I don't think you should ever get past just reading the gospel accounts, because it's Jesus speaking to us. Now, it's fascinating, even in Luke 24, on this road to Emmaus interaction, one of the things I love is in Luke 24:45, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what does Jesus do here? He's not just kind of pulling stuff out of anywhere. He's actually taking the Hebrew scriptures and then explaining to them what these things have been saying. He's like, you want to know what God has to say? Look at the scriptures. Now, we're people who want to take our cues from Jesus. We talk a lot about living the way of Jesus here. It's one of our values. as a church. And so Luke is telling us that Jesus is just modeling for us the type of people we're to be, that we use the scriptures. If you want to understand the ways of God, you find it in scripture. You want to understand yourself more, you find it in scripture. You want to recognize barriers in your spiritual life, you find it in scripture. You want to know the promises of God, do you know where to find those? In the scriptures. If you want to talk about how do we overcome anxiety as a people, you find it in the scriptures. If you want to know, man, how do I find contentment in this life? You find it in the scriptures. Like if let's just take this for a moment, right? If Jesus felt it necessary to use the scriptures to point to himself, then shouldn't we as a people find it necessary to elevate the role of scriptures in our life? I'm in a thing right now where I'm reading 5 Psalms a day. And so you spread them out by 30. So you like day one would be Psalm 1 and then 30 and then 60. I'm not going to keep going. Anyways, but you spread them out you do 30, and over a 30-day period, you've read all of the Psalms. And it's just trying to embody the scriptures, right? And becoming more of a person of who Jesus was. And so Jesus, as a prophet, brought kingdom clarity. He's like, this is a way that it's going to be. It's why John calls him the Logos, the Word, the mouthpiece of God. Okay, third thing is a king. I don't want to belabor this because we talked about it a lot over the Holy Week and over Easter. But the role of the king was to be one who had authority over those in his care. And so a monarch would be established in the Old Testament, would be established for peace, prosperity, and for the welfare of the people of God. So when they had a benevolent and strong king on the throne, there was a collective peace in the kingdom. So when King David was king, it was like, man, there's peace here. Collective peace. When they had a bad king, things were going awful for them. They were being overtaken by others, rebellious nations. And so Jesus came to provide this stability and prosperity in the kingdom. This is why we have Isaiah 9:6-7, really popular prophecy. It says, and when Jesus comes in, it says this. It says, for a son, this is what Isaiah 9 says, for a son will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. And then look here, it says, he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So Jesus is king. Dominion would be vast. Here's a graphic that kind of put together. And so we have this priest, king, and prophet role. Then we have life, death, resurrection, right? So these are the kind of the three summaries of who Jesus is. And so as priest, he provides a redemption. As king, he provides leadership. And as prophet, he provides clarity. These were these kind of three roles of who Jesus was. This is why in Matthew 5, verse 17, right? Because all of these offices over the history of the Jewish people were fulfilled by hundreds of people. Like they're all trying to fulfill these offices, all of these people. And it takes one man who comes, the Son of God, as a fulfillment. This is why in Matthew 5:17 he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, why is it good news that Jesus fulfills these three roles? Why should we care? There was a professor named Virginia Owens. She was at Texas A&M. And she assigned to her freshman English class the Sermon on the Mount. So again, I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, incredible set of teachings. And she gave this group of teachings to her students. And her expectation was that her class would be familiar with the teachings and that they would respond positively to these teachings. This was just kind of her expectation giving to these freshmen at Texas A&M. But what we learn from this story is that she's actually pretty surprised by their response. Most of the students who read the Sermon on the Mount after she gave this as an assignment expressed the impossibility of keeping the teachings. They basically said, Christianity sounds like a giant buzzkill, right? They're like, this seems like a absurd religious system. It kind of sounded like a scam to them, like an impossible set of rules. This was the conclusion that they were recognizing, right? They're like, wow, so Sermon on the Mount says don't just give your money away, but do it joyfully. Don't just kill, but you can't have indifference, or you can't feel superior to others. Don't just pay someone back who is persecuting you, but have a heart full of love and praying for them. There are all these very kind of absurd things, right? And the reason that I say this is because when you read the Bible, you can't just read the Bible as a bunch of true things. True proverbs, true statements, true stories. Because you read these things and you have a desire to treat the way the Bible treats us. Like you want to do those things. Like you want to live the way that the Bible teaches. But what you'll find is if you get into it and you're trying to love neighbor and enemy, you're trying to practice radical generosity, you're trying to pursue justice, you're trying to value self-denial, you're trying to forgive those who've wronged you, what you're going to find is, like, that's an impossible task. It's actually impossible. You read the Sermon on the Mount and you're like, I can't do this. This is what you find. And the reason that it's important to see Jesus as priest, prophet, and king is because he is a perfect fulfillment of all those things. See, the moral yoke of Christianity is too heavy to carry on our own. Now, there's an expectation. We want to do these things. We seek to do these things empowered by the Spirit. But the righteous requirements of the law are too heavy for us. This is ultimately why Jesus stepped in. Luke 24, 47, 48, and I'll pray for us. It says this. This is how he ends the interactions with his disciples. Because he basically says, like, my ability to keep the law is going to be credited to you. My ability to fulfill all these will be accredited to you. Luke 24, 47. He says, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 48, he says, you're witnesses of these things. You've seen me be a complete, perfect fulfillment of these things. So how do you receive the benefits of Jesus, how he fulfills these? Scriptures say through repentance, through admitting your way doesn't work, to saying no to your way and saying yes to the way of Jesus. Let's take just a few moments now. You can kind of put your stuff down. Why don't you give yourself a little bit of space? I just want you to think about these three roles of prophet, priest, and king. And I want you to think through, okay, which one of these things maybe I've just missed Jesus on? Maybe it's an authority issue for you. Maybe it's a lordship issue. We've talked about that over the last few weeks. Maybe it's a priest issue. And so for you, you felt like, maybe you grew up in church and you felt like you could live a certain way and God would love you more if you lived that way. And it wasn't ultimately about Jesus. Maybe it's through a prophet and you've not made yourself familiar with the scriptures. Let's take a few moments. Maybe you just need to own that before the Lord. And then I'll invite us to take the bread and cup.